Now we turn for our reading this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and we read it responsively from selection 42 at the rear of the Pew Bible. You will find the reading on page 1350, and then we'll turn over to 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, which I'll read alone, and you can follow, and that is the portion that we'll look at this morning. Selection 42, the word became flesh. We read the passage responsively, page 1350. Let us hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And we take up the reading then, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, and you'll find this on page 1301 of the Pew Bible. And this is the portion that we look at this morning. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The title of this morning's series through Advent is Christmas Lessons from John, and this first of five sermons from this letter is titled "Christ Came to Manifest Life." You will know that so vital is the coming of Christ into the world that it is explained repeatedly by a multiplicity of authors in the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments. During the period of our pastoral connection together, we have taken the opportunity to, through different Advent seasons, to look at what various authors of the Scriptures have written with regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, we have looked at the prophecy of Isaiah, and we have considered the two main gospel accounts of his arrival, that of Matthew on the one hand and Luke on the other. We have also considered the prologue of John's Gospel, those first 18 verses of the Gospel, which we have read responsively this morning. We've also considered what the Apostle Paul has to say in his wonderful and historic letter to the Romans. But this year we return to the writings of John, and I'm indebted to Reverend Tom for the reminder of these sayings that are found here in this first letter of John. And we'll consider then 1 John in the mornings as we go through Advent, and then we'll consider in the evenings the words of John given to him by means of vision in that apocalyptic piece of literature, what we call the Book of Revelation, looking specifically at Revelation chapter 12. But in all these authors and in all these passages of Scripture, we are reminded that the Bible is a rescue manual. It is first and foremost to do with the glory and the majesty of God. But in a wonderful sense and way, that glory and majesty of God is made known in the way in which He rescues human beings from their misery, how He saves them from their sins. And so each Advent season, we are reminded that Christ Jesus came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And in that sense, then, we are considering and furthering the whole theme of thanksgiving, moving on from thanksgiving for our material blessings, our temporal blessings, to thanksgiving for our spiritual blessings, in the hope and the prayer that others would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be rescued like us from our sins and from an eternal sense of forsakenness from God. So this year in the morning, we turn to the summary remarks of John found throughout this letter, and we begin this morning with the introduction to this letter. There are, in fact, 5 references to the incarnation found throughout the letter, but it does us good to understand why this letter was written by this supposedly uneducated fisherman and in ways which are so profound. And he's dealing with 3 issues with which we can be very familiar today. And the first issue is skepticism. The early church faced a primitive form of what was known as Gnosticism. We cannot be sure how far this ism had developed during John's days. We know that one of the leaders of the movement, Cerinthus, was a peer of the Apostle John. But we do discern already in John's days some of the identifying features of Gnosticism. The first was an emphasis upon the intellect. Only those with the gnosis, the Greek term for knowledge, could truly understand. They were the knowing ones. But whereas Christianity takes hold of very profound things and spreads these truths out to the world, Gnosticism closed ranks and said only the knowing ones can truly understand. It was then an ism which focused upon the intellectual elite. And also problematic in Gnosticism was the notion that all that mattered was what you knew, what you believed, how you behaved did not matter so much. And also, identifying of Gnosticism was the divorce between spirit and matter. Spirit was deemed to be good, but matter was deemed to be evil. And so you can imagine then how Gnosticism found the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world very problematic. For Jesus Christ was given a body and he became fully human, and therefore he had matter just as you and I have matter. And so John goes to great lengths then to distinguish true Christianity from Gnosticism. And he reminds us then to be aware, for there are always those who, if they're not denying outright the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they are seeking to accommodate it to the prevailing ideas of the day. This is what we call syncretism. And so we need then to be clear on the fundamentals of the faith, and this is why in our tradition, other traditions as well, we make much of the fundamental truths found in such a document as the Apostles' Creed. So there was skepticism abroad. And John, although uneducated in himself, is nevertheless empowered by the Holy Spirit to address this skepticism. But we also notice that there was schism in the church. And according to 1 John 2, there were those who went out from the people of God. They professed their faith in Christ, but they became antichrists. And the Apostle John provides two possible reasons as to why they went out. And the first was a moral reason. John warns us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, that they became enamored with the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Then it is in verse 19 that he shares that some have gone out from them, and then we notice verses 21 and 22, another possibility, and that is theological reasoning for why they went out from them. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Again, we need to be very mindful of what we believe, especially in days like today. There is skepticism abroad which can impact those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while not everybody who goes out from the people of God, at least in a local setting, has made a false profession of faith, John warns us that that's a possibility. And he says that there might be moral reasons for that, there might be theological reasons for it. And he says then that we are to be aware. We're not to love the world more than we are to love the gospel. And we are not to love lies and deceptions instead of loving the truth. And we've been reminded to give an example of this over recent decades with the ministry of the late Harold Camping. A man who was reared in the Reformed tradition and taught the Reformed faith gradually went further and further off the radar in terms of what he believed and what he taught. And he proclaimed that the age of the church had come to an end, and it's now the age of the radio, and began making pronouncements contrary to the words of Scripture about the timing in which the world would come to an end. And the world laughed, the church groaned. How many people were taken in by him, contrary to the teaching of Scripture? A reminder that we need to be most careful to adhere to the Word of God and to be most cautious about schism. And then the third issue that John is dealing with is sincerity. John calls God's children to a life of love for God and for one another. He says, in effect, that we must keep the new commandment which Jesus has given his people. And we find that recorded in John 13. This love is not an option, take it or leave it, nor is it simply an emotion, but it is an obedience to our Father in heaven. And so whereas John wrote his gospel, as he explains in John 20, verse 31, so that his readers would believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he now writes his letters so that those who do believe in Jesus, the Son of God, may be fully assured of their salvation. Listen to what he writes in chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, that they may pass the tests of Christianity. Well, what are these tests? Well, I believe it goes back to John Stott to mention that there are three tests as to whether our profession of faith is authentic. First of all, there is the doctrinal test. Whether we have, in fact, believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are resting in him for our salvation. And then there is the moral test, whether we are actually living a life of obedience to God the Father. And then there is the social test, whether we are loving the brethren, those who are children of God also. Well, to tackle then the challenges of skepticism, of schism, and of sincerity, John appeals to Christ. This is no novel way of going about things. Often you will find, I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul in particular, that when practical issues arise in the life of the church, What does the Apostle Paul so often do? Well, he draws upon the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ, because, of course, Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he's our head of the church. And so John likewise here opens up this first letter, pointing us to Christ, and in particular, he speaks of the life of Christ. And in verses 1 through 4, then, we note four things. The first thing we notice, and remember, he's arguing counter to the Gnostics, and he's trying to defend the faith as well as proclaim the gospel. In the first place, he speaks, verse 1, of the evidence of life. And he says, in effect, I want to provide the evidence that Christ actually lived. And in order to draw this evidence together, he points to two spheres. This first sphere is that of history, that which was from the beginning. Now, if you are familiar with John's gospel, you will notice that this is a term with which he also begins his gospel. But although the word beginning is the same, it's used in different ways. There in the gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, he's speaking of time as we know it. But here, as he opens his letter, he's not speaking of the dawn of time, but he is speaking of the beginning of the Christian era, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking then of the historicity of the Christian faith. And in so doing, he is countering the Gnostics. Now, we want to say, and we've stressed this many times over the years together, that the Christian faith is more than merely historical. But we also want, coming to this passage, to say that it is not less than historical. Christianity is not a figment of the mind. It's not the pulse of the emotions. It's not the determination of the will. Rather, Christianity is rooted in the events which happened in time, space, and history 2,000 years ago. John wants us to understand that when he says, that which was from the beginning. That's the first sphere of the evidence of the life that has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the second sphere that he mentions is the senses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Think of those senses, hearing. It's interesting that that comes first, because when you compare the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which deal with so much of the activities of the Lord Jesus, John deals with so much more of the discourses of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And so it's not unsurprising then that he begins with the sense of hearing. We heard the Lord Jesus, and I have recorded in my gospel what I heard him say, what I heard him teach. And then he goes on to sight, and he repeats three times in these opening three verses what they saw. They saw his person, they saw his miracles, they saw his resurrection. You may recall going back to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, how Mary Magdalene comes from the empty tomb. She comes to the tomb early in the morning. She discovers that the tomb is empty. And so Peter and John, in their wonderful humanity, they have a race to the tomb. And it appears that John was younger, and he gets to the tomb first. And he looks from a distance into the tomb. But Peter, being more impulsive, arrives later, and he walks past John. He goes into the tomb, and he's the one who sees the linen cloths there in the tomb. You see, John is saying to his readers that he has not only seen that Jesus was alive, but he has seen that he is alive. So then the third sense that he mentions is the touching, perhaps the most intimate of all. Jesus was not what we might call today a hologram. I was reading listening to a program recently speaking about the development of communication in a tremendous way over the last decades, and they're saying that the next generation of communication will be the hologram, whereby you can answer your telephone, and instead of putting the telephone to your ears, a hologram, a lighted field will come up, and you will see the image of the person who has called you. You see, the image is not of reality. It's a picture of reality, but it's not the person there sitting on your phone. And what John is saying then to his readers is we must remember that Jesus wasn't a hologram, simply an image. Somebody who was not actually real, but we saw him in some miraculous way. But rather, this was the life that we actually touched. We rubbed shoulders with. He was no phantom. He had a material body. So the endeavor to reject Christianity then by questioning the existence of Jesus does not hold up. We not only have the testimony of the apostles, specifically John's firsthand testimony here, but we also have Jewish historians like Josephus and the Talmud, the rabbinical writings. We have the Roman historian Tacitus, we have Phlegon, a Greek writer, all stating that Jesus actually existed. Here are the evidences that John gives from history and from the senses. But then secondly, as we transition from verses 1 to 2, and there's an overlap here, we think of the uniqueness of the life. Proving Jesus lived, while important, would achieve very little in terms of the spread of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel in the lives of John's readers. John must also affirm the uniqueness of his life. If John just affirms that Christ was one of us, then that doesn't guarantee that Christ is actually unique. If he proves he was unique, and yet he did not relate to us, did not become one of us, and we cannot relate to him, and he cannot relate to us. So having shown in verse 1 that Jesus Christ was fully man, John now points us to how he was also fully God, and he does so in three ways. He says, first of all, of life was or is the Word. He who was from the beginning, who was heard, who was seen, who was touched, was, he says, at the end of verse 1, the Word of life. In other words, the good news Christianity espouses is centered in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heart and soul of the Christian message. Other systems of belief, such as Gnosticism, they are centered in ideas, but not in a life, and certainly not in a unique life as belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor in a life which transforms our own lives. So we say, by way of application on the back of all this, that the preaching of the gospel accomplishes nothing unless it tells us that Christ used his life to procure our righteousness and to die our death. This is what is so important. We believe, and it's important for us as conservative Christians to uphold the propositions of the Christian faith, the doctrinal precepts of Christianity. But we fall short in the proclamation of the gospel unless we stress that these doctrines point to the life. It was not the doctrines of Christ that we are saved. It was by the life of Christ lived out perfectly under the law, procuring a righteousness that we could not procure for ourselves, and at the end of the road to Jerusalem, dying a death that was due to us. The termination of the life so that we can live. So when he speaks about the uniqueness of the life, he speaks first of all about the life being the Word. Then as we enter into verse 2, he speaks about the life being eternal. Now, the life being the Word and the life being eternal may seem disconnected or at least unconnected. But we recall how John, when he begins his gospel, brings these two things together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's as if John is saying now that having made that point at the entrance to his gospel, he's not going to go over that again. And so he gives us the sort of notes on that here in verse 2. And he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's writing to Christians. And so he doesn't go all cryptic, as he does when he enters into his gospel, trying to bring Jews and Greeks together with him as he moves into the gospel. But he's writing to those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets to the main point. The life of Christ was an eternal life. It was lived out from all eternity with the Father, but was then made manifest to us. And this is his point. To those who may be swayed by the Gnosticism, only one who came from eternity can take us to eternity. Only one who could speak about eternity past and could speak about eternity future is one to be trusted to take us from the here and now to the life to come. This is why the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is so very, very important. This is why we hold on to this uniqueness, even though it goes against the rationalism of the age, the isms of our age. We have no authority to be Christians unless we take Christ on his own terms. And so when he speaks about the uniqueness of the life, he speaks about the life being the Word, the life being eternal. And the amazing thing then is this, thirdly, that the life is transmitted. Notice that twice in verse 2, John says that the life was made manifest, and yet there's a difference between the way in which he says it the first time and the way in which he says it the second time. Simply put, the eternal Christ appeared on earth. Yet recall how John has already written in John 1:10 that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You see, Christ came as the life into the world. The life was made manifest. But we are not saved simply by the incarnation, that Jesus Christ has stood on our planet and then, hey presto, the whole human race is saved. He was made manifest to us. For John has clearly already said in his gospel that the world did not know him. Think of all those faces. It's a tragedy into which Jesus looked, eye-to-eye contact, and they didn't recognize him to be the Word sent from God, the life sent from God. And so when we come to the end of verse 2 here, we notice two important words which are added. The eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's speaking there not simply of Jesus Christ standing upon the earth, the life of God being made manifest, appearing in him. But as they saw Jesus Christ objectively and believed in him, trusted in him, so the revelation of this life from eternity past is manifest to their souls, so that Christ was manifest to believers not simply in an objective sense, but in a subjective sense, and they embraced him to be their Savior. Remembering how John's gospel ends there in chapter 20 and verse 31. By believing, we have life in him. And John then goes on to unpack that here in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we come on then, thirdly, to the sharing of the life, verses 2 through 4. Over against the Gnostics, who believe that knowledge for the knowing ones is a private affair, it's a secret affair. We put up the wall around the knowledge so that only the intellectual elite can understand this message. John says, by contrast, no, we made this known to you. And how did we make it known? Well, we made it known in three ways. Just want to speak about this very quickly as time is going. First of all, The apostles testified to it, verse 2. That is a legal term, meaning that they, the apostles, were the official witnesses of Jesus Christ. They vouched for Jesus Christ. And yet the term to testify could also mean that they were martyred, for when the Greek comes into English, that's the word that you get, martyr. And here is the Apostle John, probably the only apostle who was not martyred for the faith, speaking about the one to whom they testified. It's highly unlikely that the apostles extolling the importance of obedience to the commands of God would lie about the Christ under oath, so to speak, or to give their lives for someone who they thought to be a fraud. John says, first of all, they testified of him, and secondly, they proclaimed him. While testifying is involved in the proclaiming of Jesus Christ, the word also implies that Christ himself gave them the authority to proclaim his name and equipped them to preach the word. And this is why, as those standing in the apostolic tradition, we cannot be silent, and we cannot be secret disciples. Yes, it's true that the Great Commission was given to the apostles at the end of Matthew there. Go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Behold, I'm with you all days, even unto the end of the age. But standing upon their shoulders in their tradition, preaching and teaching and living apostolic doctrine, it is impossible for us then to be secret or to be silent disciples. We join in the proclamation and we proclaim that Jesus is the life. And then thirdly, about the sharing of the life, John writes about it, verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When you put something to writing, there's a sense of permanence about it, especially when you are writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what does this permanence of writing remind us of? We ought to remember this when we become discouraged about the prospects of Christianity in the Western world today, and that is this, that Christianity is not going away. The message that there is life in the Son is not going away. I was highly encouraged to see Alistair McGrath, or McGraw, however you pronounce his last name, a scholar from Oxford in England, speaking about the crumbling of atheism from within, that as loud as the atheists of our age have become, they go off into flights of fancy, overclaiming what they claim. And what has it done? It is beginning to arouse Christians out of their slumbers to say, I cannot be silent when this mighty God who fills heaven and earth so clear before our eyes is being denounced. Then if I am on the Lord's side, then I must speak about the Lord. I will not be secret. I will not be silent. And so what have you found? Found that in the British cinemas, they've been trying to produce an advert about the Lord's Prayer. And of course, the movie authorities or owners have banned the Lord's Prayer. What has it done? It's just reverberated with people speaking about the Lord's Prayer, how the Lord's Prayer is actually a dangerous document if you don't know the Lord. So exclusive, so marvelous in speaking not only about God, but God as Father, that you can know this Father. And that if you're in the world, you have every reason to fear a prayer like the Lord's Prayer. And so we come then, finally, to the power of the life, verses 3 and 4. They shared the life for two reasons. First, for fellowship, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now it doesn't take a great deal of discernment to see that the power of the life is found in two spheres here in verses 3 and 4. Firstly, in fellowship. It may seem somewhat odd to us that instead of speaking about salvation, John speaks of fellowship. Yet remember the context. They are beset by Gnostics and need to stand together. They have been abandoned by some under the influence of Gnosticism, and so John refers to salvation in terms of what it grants us through Christ. A oneness with God in his person. Listen to Scottish theologian James Torrance. The prime purpose of the incarnation in the love of God is to lift us up into the life of communion, of participation in the very triune life of God. And this is what the church fathers said. The Son of Man, Son of God, becomes the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. That is not simply about the localized sense of pardon and forgiveness, but the gospel is about lifting us up from death and the sphere of death into the life of God, communion with him, participation with him, fellowship with him, and arising out of that, of course, fellowship with one another. Life in the Son produces life together, so that if we are truly in the Son, then we gravitate to those who are in the Son. Brenda and I have spoken about this recently, being on vacation. And you can see some of the most magnificent scenes in this world. But a vacation is not a vacation unless you also find those opportunities to gravitate to those who have life in the Son, to fellowship with them, that immediate sense of oneness in the Lord Jesus. They have life in the Son. I have life in the Son. We have fellowship together in the Son. It's not the same when you don't have it. It's a red flag when we can go time and again without fellowship with the Lord's people, fellowshipping with those life in the Son. We gravitate towards one another. And the second, power of the life, John says in verse 4, is joy. There's a variant reading here. It's uncertain as to whether he's talking about our joy, meaning the joy of the apostles, or their joy. If he's talking about the apostles, he's saying that the great joy of the apostles was the joy of God's people. The joy is real, even though it's not completed and perfected in this life. It is fulfilled in the time to come, but it begins in the here and now. And if he's speaking about your joy, the joy of his readers, speaking about joy being a fruit of salvation. Salvation bringing fellowship with God. Fellowship with God bringing a sense of shalom and rejoicing. As one writer has put it, joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king, or we may say in this context, the life, is in residence. And so how can we manifest the life of Christ more? I just leave you with these three thoughts. And I leave them for myself as well as for you. First, by making Christ the heart of our Christianity. Our propositions are very dear to us. The statements of the Apostles' Creed, the statements of our subordinate standards, they're very important. But the heart of Christianity is in the life of Christ. The life lived for us under the law, living a life that we could not live for ourselves, and a life that was terminated so that we might not die eternally. And so we make Christ the heart of our Christianity. Our Christianity is a Christianity, it's not a churchianity. As if everything revolves around the externals of church life, those are important in a secondary sense, all things are to be done decently and in order. But it's a tragic day if you can have the church without Christ. Christ is the heart of our Christianity. And then secondly, we make Christ the heart of our fellowship. You see, this is what differentiates a social club from the fellowship of the Christian church. A social club has all sorts of secondary commonalities. We come from the same background. We have the same sort of wage coming into the house. We have the same color of our skin. We have the same this. We have the same that. No, a Christian church built upon life in the Son has this as the great common denominator. We are joined to the one who is the life. And it doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter our bank balance. Doesn't matter our backgrounds. We have been made one in the life of the Son. We are not simply existing, we are living. And then thirdly, we make Christ the focus of our joy. Says Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, we can have joy in God even when we have little joy from God. I am reminded then as we close of one example. I was editing our anniversary book while away and rejoicing over one of our sisters who came to faith right at the end of her life. The permission she gave to speak about this. And visiting her time and time again over the period. And you go into those conversations not with a sense of judgmentalism, but you are a physician of souls, and so you are there to make observations. And the observation that this dear lady could speak about anything and was very kind, very thoughtful in so many ways. But the one person missing from the conversation was Jesus Christ. And you try and inject Jesus Christ into the conversation, and you felt these walls go up, holding him back. And then as her life came towards its end, gaining an interest in the subject of heaven. What is this place that I profess to go to? And reading Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. And then phoning the church office one day and us being told, well, we don't... The sister, as she became, is concerned about whether she's actually going to go to heaven, and so going to visit her and saying, well, what's the problem? A lady who struggled to speak about Christ. Well, you see, I don't know if I've done enough to get there. Well, whoever told you, do enough to get to heaven? Well, our ministers have told us. I said, oh, no. Your ministers have never told you that you do enough to get to heaven. What they've told you is this, that Christ has done enough. The life is the one who gives us the life. And so the application of this passage to me and to you is this. The life has been made manifest. And we make more of the life. In our Christianity, we make more of the life. In our fellowship, we make more of the life, in our joy. And in fact, it's true to say that the more the life is in our lives, the more that we can have joy in God, even when we cannot find joy in the present from God. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, so rich. We're amazed at the inspiration given to this fisherman, John. And praise you that we get to learn from his writings. But we pray in all things that we would make Christ the center of our Christianity. That Christ would be the center of our fellowship. That Christ would be the reason for our joy. Make it so then, and follow your word with your blessing. And we'll glorify your name from here to eternity. Amen.